We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the Fourth Commandment, that thou mayest be long lived, the reward promised for observance of this commandment. The nature of the divine promise also demands distinct explanation. It includes not only the eternal life of the blessed, but also the life which we lead on earth, according to the interpretation of St. Paul. Piety is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Many very holy men, it is true, such as Job, David, Paul, desired to die, and a long life is burdensome to the afflicted and wretched. But the reward which is here promised is notwithstanding neither inconsiderable nor to be despised. The additional words which the Lord thy God will give thee promise not only length of days, but also repose, tranquility, and security to live well. For in Deuteronomy it is not only said that thou mayest live a long time, but it is also added, and that it may be well with thee, words afterwards quoted by the apostle. These blessings, we say, are conferred on those whose piety God rewards. Otherwise the divine promises would not be fulfilled, since the more dutiful child is sometimes the more short-lived. Now this happens sometimes because it is better for him to depart from this world before he has strayed from the path of virtue and of duty. For he was taken away lest wickedness should alter his understanding or deceit beguile his soul. Or because destruction and general upheaval are impending, he is called away that he may escape the calamities of the times. The just man, says the prophet, is taken away from before the face of evil, lest his virtue and salvation be endangered when God avenges the crimes of men. Or else he is spared the bitter anguish of witnessing the calamities of his friends and relations in such evil days. The premature death of the good, therefore, gives special reason for fear. But if God promises rewards and blessings to grateful children, he also reserves the heaviest chastisements to punish those who are wanting in filial piety. For it is written, "He that curseth his father or mother shall die the death. He that afflicteth his father and chaseth away his mother is infamous and unhappy. He that curseth his father and mother, his lamp shall be put out in the midst of darkness. The eye that mocketh at his father and that despiseth the labor of his mother in bearing him, let the ravens of the brooks pick it out, and the young eagles eat it." There are on record many instances of undutiful children who were made the signal objects of the divine vengeance. The disobedience of Absalom to his father David did not go unpunished. On account of his sin, he perished miserably, transfixed by three lances. Of those who resist the priest, it is written, "He that will be proud and refuse to obey the commandment of the priest, who ministereth at that time to the Lord thy God, by the decree of judge, that man shall die." As the law of God commands children to honor, obey, and respect their parents, so are there reciprocal duties which parents owe to their children. Parents are obliged to bring up their children in the knowledge and practice of religion, and to give them the best rules for the regulation of their lives, so that instructed and trained in religion, they may serve God holily and constantly. It was thus, as we read, that the parents of Susanna acted. The priest, therefore, should admonish parents to be to their children guides in the virtues of justice, chastity, modesty, and holiness. He should also admonish them to guard particularly against three things in which they but too often transgress. In the first place, they are not by words or actions to exercise too much harshness towards their children. This is the instruction of St. Paul in his epistle to the Colossians. "Fathers," he says, "provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." For there is danger that the spirit of the child may be broken, and he become abject and fearful of everything. Hence, the pastor should require parents to avoid too much severity, and to choose rather to correct their children than to revenge themselves upon them. Should a fault be committed which requires reproof and chastisement, the parent should not, on the other hand, by undue indulgence, overlook its correction. Children are often spoiled by too much lenity and indulgence on the part of their parents. The pastor, therefore, should deter from such excessive mildness by the warning example of Heli, the high priest, who, on account of overindulgence to his sons, was visited with the heaviest chastisements. Finally, to avoid what is most shameful in the instruction and education of children, let them not propose to themselves aims that are unworthy. Many there are whose sole concern is to leave their children wealth, riches, and an ample and splendid fortune, who encourage them not to piety and religion or to honorable employment, but to avarice and an increase of wealth, and who, provided their children are rich and wealthy, are regardless of their good name and eternal salvation. Can anything more shameful be thought or expressed? Of such parents, it is true to say that instead of bequeathing wealth to their children, they leave them rather their own wickedness and crimes for an inheritance, and instead of conducting them to heaven, lead them to the eternal torments of hell. The priest should therefore impress on the minds of parents salutary principles, and should exhort them to imitate the virtuous example of Tobias, that having properly trained up their children to the service of God and to holiness of life, they may in turn experience at their hands abundant fruit of filial affection, respect, and obedience. The fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Importance of instruction on this commandment. The great happiness proposed to the peacemakers of being called the children of God should prove a powerful incentive to the pastor to explain to the faithful, with care and accuracy, the obligations imposed by this commandment. No means more efficacious can be adopted to promote peace among mankind than the proper explanation of this commandment and its holy and due observance by all. Then might we hope that men, united in the strictest bonds of union, would live in perfect peace and concord. The necessity of explaining this commandment is proved from the following. Immediately after the earth was overwhelmed in universal deluge, this was the first prohibition made by God to man. I will require the blood of your lives, he said, at the hand of every beast, and at the hand of man. In the next place, among the precepts of the old law, expounded by our Lord, this commandment was mentioned first by him, concerning which it is written in the Gospel of St. Matthew, it has been said, thou shalt not kill. The faithful on their part should hear with willing attention the explanation of this commandment, since its purpose is to protect the life of each one. These words, thou shalt not kill, emphatically forbid homicide. And they should be heard by all with the same pleasure as if God, expressly naming each individual, were to prohibit injury to be offered him under a threat of divine anger and the heaviest chastisements. As then the announcement of this commandment must be heard with pleasure, so also should the avoidance of the sin which it forbids give pleasure. In the explanation of this commandment, the Lord points out its twofold obligation. The one is prohibitory and forbids us to kill. The other is mandatory and commands us to cherish sentiments of charity, concord, and friendship towards our enemies, to have peace with all men, and finally, to endure with patience every inconvenience. The prohibitory part of this commandment. With regard to the prohibitory part, it should first be taught what kinds of killing are not forbidden by this commandment. It is not prohibited to kill animals, For if God permits man to eat them, it is also lawful to kill them. When, says St. Augustine, we hear the words, Thou shalt not kill, we do not understand this of the fruits of the earth, which are insensible, nor of irrational animals, which form no part of human society. Another kind of lawful slaying belongs to the civil authorities, to whom is entrusted power of life and death by the legal and judicious exercise of which they punish the guilty and protect the innocent. The just use of this power, far from involving the crime of murder, is an act of paramount obedience to this commandment which prohibits murder. The end of the commandment is the preservation and security of human life. Now the punishments inflicted by the civil authority, which is the legitimate avenger of crime, naturally tend to this end, since they give security to life by repressing outrage and violence. Hence these words of David, In the morning I put to death all the wicked of the land, that I might cut off all the workers of iniquity from the city of the Lord. In like manner, the soldier is guiltless, who, actuated not by motives of ambition or cruelty, but by a pure desire of serving the interests of his country, takes away the life of an enemy in a just war. Furthermore, there are on record instances of carnage executed by the special command of God. The sons of Levi, who put to death so many thousands in one day, were guilty of no sin. When the slaughter had ceased, they were addressed by Moses in these words, You have consecrated your hands this day to the Lord. Again, death caused not by intent or design, but by accident, is not murder. He that killeth his neighbor ignorantly, says the book of Deuteronomy, and who is proved to have had no hatred against him yesterday and the day before, but to have gone with him to the wood to hew wood, and in cutting down the tree the axe slipped out of his hand, and the iron slipping from the handle struck his friend and killed him, shall live. Such accidental deaths, because inflicted without intent or design, involve no guilt whatever. And this is confirmed by the words of St. Augustine, God forbid that what we do for a good and lawful end shall be imputed to us, if contrary to our intention, evil thereby befall anyone. There are, however, two cases in which guilt attaches to accidental death. The first case is when death results from an unlawful act. When, for instance, a person kicks or strikes a woman in a state of pregnancy and abortion follows. The consequence, it is true, may not have been intended, but this does not exculpate the offender, because the act of striking a pregnant woman in itself is unlawful. The other case is when death is caused by negligence, carelessness, or want of due precaution. If a man killed another in self-defense, having used every means consistent with his own safety to avoid the infliction of death, he evidently does not violate this commandment. The above are the cases in which life may be taken without violating this commandment, and with these exceptions, all other killing is forbidden, whether we consider the person who kills, the person killed, or the means used to kill. As to the person who kills, the commandment recognizes no exception whatever, be he rich or powerful, master or parent. All without exception or distinction are forbidden to kill. With regard to the person killed, the law extends to all. There is no individual, however humble or lowly his condition, whose life is not shielded by this law. It also forbids suicide. No man possesses such power over his own life as to be at liberty to put himself to death. Hence, we find that the commandment does not say, Thou shalt not kill another, but simply, Thou shalt not kill. Finally, if we consider the numerous means by which murder may be committed, the law admits of no exception. Not only does it forbid to take away the life of another by laying violent hands on him, by means of a sword, a stone, a stick, a halter, or by administering poison, but also strictly prohibits the accomplishment of the death of another by counsel, assistance, help, or any other means whatever. The Jews, with singular dullness of apprehension, thought that to abstain from taking life with their own hands was enough to satisfy the obligation imposed by this commandment. But the Christian, instructed in the interpretation of Christ, has learned that the precept is spiritual, and that it commands us not only to keep our hands unstained, but our hearts pure and undefiled. Hence, what the Jews regarded as quite sufficient is not sufficient at all. For the gospel has taught that it is unlawful even to be angry with anyone. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. From these words it clearly follows that he who is angry with his brother is not free from sin, even though he conceals his resentment, that he who gives indication of his wrath sins grievously, and that he who does not hesitate to treat another with harshness and to utter contumelious approaches against him sins still more grievously. This, however, is to be understood of cases in which no just cause of anger exists. God and his laws permit us to be angry when we chastise the faults of those who are subject to us. For the anger of a Christian should spring from the Holy Spirit and not from carnal impulse, seeing that we should be temples of the Holy Ghost, in which Jesus Christ may dwell. Our Lord has left us many other lessons of instruction with regard to the perfect observance of this law, such as not to resist evil, but if one strike thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if a man will contend with thee in judgment, and take away thy coat, let go thy cloak also unto him. And whosoever will force thee 1 mile, go with him too. From what has been said, it is easy to see how inclined man is to those sins which are prohibited by this commandment, and how many are guilty of murder, if not in fact, at least in desire. As then the sacred scriptures prescribe remedies for so dangerous a disease, the pastor should spare no pains in making them known to the faithful. Of these remedies, the most efficacious is to form a just conception of the wickedness of murder. The enormity of this sin is manifest from many and weighty passages of Holy Scripture. So much does God abominate homicide that he declares in Holy Writ that of the very beast of the field he will exact vengeance for the life of man, commanding the beast that injures man to be put to death. And if the Almighty commanded man to have a horror of blood, he did so for no other reason than to impress on his mind the obligation of entirely refraining, both in act and desire, from the enormity of homicide. The murderer is the worst enemy of his species, and consequently of nature. To the utmost of his power, he destroys the universal work of God by the destruction of man, since God declares that he created all things for man's sake. Nay, as it is forbidden in Genesis to take human life, because God created man to his own image and likeness, he who makes away with God's image offers a great injury to God, and almost seems to lay violent hands on God himself. David, thinking of this with a mind divinely illumined, complained bitterly of the bloodthirsty in these words, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." He does not simply say, "They kill," but "they shed blood," words which serve to mark the enormity of that execrable crime and to denote the barbarous cruelty of the murderer. With a view also to describe in particular how the murderer is precipitated by the impulse of the devil into the commission of such a crime, he says, "Their feet are swift." Now the positive part of this commandment. The mandatory part of this commandment, as Christ our Lord enjoins, requires that we have peace with all men. Interpreting the commandment, he says, "If therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift." In explaining this admonition, the pastor should show that it inculcates the duty of charity towards all without exception. In his instruction on the precept, he should exhort the faithful as much as possible to the practice of this virtue, since it is especially included in this precept. For since hatred is clearly forbidden by this commandment, as whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, it follows as an evident consequence that the commandment also inculcates charity and love. And since the commandment inculcates charity and love, it must also enjoin all those duties and good offices which follow in their train. "Charity is patient," says St. Paul. "We are therefore commanded patience, in which, as the Redeemer teaches, we shall possess our souls. Charity is kind. Beneficence is therefore the friend and companion of charity. The virtue of beneficence and kindness has a great range. Its principal offices are to relieve the wants of the poor, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked. And in all these acts of beneficence, we should proportion our liberality to the wants and necessities of those we help." These works of beneficence and goodness, in themselves exalted, become still more illustrious when done towards an enemy. For our Savior says, "Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you," which also the Apostle enjoins in these words, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him to eat. If he thirst, give him to drink. For doing this, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good." Finally, when we consider the law of charity, which is kind, we shall be convinced that to practice the good offices of mildness, clemency, and other kindred virtues is a duty prescribed by that law. But the most important duty of all, and that which is the fullest expression of charity, and to the practice of which we should most habituate ourselves, is to pardon and forgive from the heart the injuries which we may have received from others. The sacred scriptures, as we've already observed, frequently admonish and exhort us to a full compliance with this duty. Not only do they pronounce blessed those who do this, but they also declare that God grants pardon to those who really fulfill this duty, while he refuses pardon to those who neglect it or refuse to obey it. As the desire of revenge is most natural to man, it becomes necessary for the pastor to exert his utmost diligence, not only to instruct, but also earnestly to persuade the faithful that a Christian should forgive and forget injuries. And as this is a duty frequently inculcated by sacred writers, he should consult them on the subject in order to be able to subdue the pertinacity of those whose minds are obstinately bent on revenge. And he should have ready the forcible and appropriate arguments which those fathers piously employed. The three following considerations, however, demand particular exposition. First, he who thinks himself injured ought, above all, to be persuaded that the man on whom he desires to be revenged was not the principal cause of the loss or injury. Thus, that admirable man, Job, when violently injured by the Sabians, the Chaldeans, and by Satan, took no account of these, but as a righteous and very holy man exclaimed with no less truth than piety, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away." The words and the example of that man of patience should therefore convince Christians, and the conviction is most just, that whatever chastisements we endure in this life come from the hand of God, the Father and author of all justice and mercy. He chastises us not as enemies, but in his infinite goodness corrects us as children. To view the matter in its true light, men in these cases are nothing more than the ministers and agents of God. One man, it is true, may cherish the worst feelings towards another. He may harbor the most malignant hatred against him. But without the permission of God, he can do him no injury. This is why Joseph was able patiently to endure the wicked counsels of his brethren, and David the injuries inflicted on him by Semi. Here also applies an argument which St. Chrysostom has ably and learnedly handled. It is that no man is injured but by himself. Let the man who considers himself injured by another consider the matter in the right way, and he will certainly find that he has received no injury or loss from others. For although he may have experienced injury from external causes, he is himself his greatest enemy by wickedly staining his soul with hatred, malevolence, and envy. The second consideration is that there are two advantages which are the special rewards of those who, influenced by a holy desire to please God, freely forgive injuries. In the first place, God has promised that he who forgives shall himself obtain forgiveness of sins, a promise which clearly shows how acceptable to God is this duty of piety. In the next place, the forgiveness of injuries ennobles and perfects our nature, for by it man is in some degree made like to God, who maketh his sun to shine on the good and the bad, and raineth upon the just and the unjust. Finally, the disadvantages which arise from the refusal to pardon others are to be explained. The pastor, therefore, should place before the eyes of the unforgiving man that hatred is not only a grievous sin, but also that the longer it's indulged, the more deeply rooted it becomes. The man of whose heart this passion has once taken possession thirsts for the blood of his enemy. Filled with the hope of revenge, he will spend his days and nights brooding over some evil design so that his mind seems never to rest from malignant projects or even from thoughts of blood. Thus it follows that never, or at least not without extreme difficulty, can he be induced generously to pardon an offense or even to mitigate his hostility. Justly, therefore, is hatred compared to a wound in which the weapon remains firmly embedded. Moreover, there are many evil consequences and sins which are linked together with this one sin of hatred. Hence these words of St. John, "He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." He must therefore frequently fall, for how can anyone view in a favorable light the words or action of him who he hates? Hence arise rash and unjust judgments, anger, envy, detractions, and other evils of the same sort, in which are often involved those who are connected by ties of friendship or blood. And thus does it frequently happen that this one sin is the prolific source of many. Not without good reason is hatred called the sin of the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. And hence our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when the Pharisees sought his life, said that they were begotten of their father, the devil. Besides the reasons already adduced, which afford good grounds for detesting this sin, other and most suitable remedies are prescribed in the pages of Holy Writ. Of these remedies, the first and greatest is the example of the Redeemer, which we should set before our eyes as a model for imitation. For he, in whom even suspicion of fault could not be found, when scourged with rods, crowned with thorns, and finally nailed to a cross, uttered that most charitable prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as the apostle testifies, "The sprinkling of his blood speaketh better than Abel." Another remedy prescribed by Ecclesiasticus is to call to mind death and judgment. "Remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin." As if he had said, "Reflect frequently and again that thou must soon die, And since at death there will be nothing you desire or need more than great mercy from God, that now you should keep that mercy always before your mind. Thus, the cruel desire for revenge will be extinguished, for you can discover no means better adapted, none more efficacious to obtain the mercy of God, than the forgiveness of injuries and love towards those who in word or deed may have injured you or yours. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The position of this commandment in the Decalogue is most suitable. The bond between man and wife is one of the closest, and nothing can be more gratifying to both than to know that they are objects of mutual and special affection. On the other hand, nothing inflicts deeper anguish than to feel that the legitimate love which one owes the other has been transferred elsewhere. Rightly, then, and in its natural order, is the commandment which protects human life against the hand of the murderer, followed by that which forbids adultery, and which aims to prevent anyone from injuring or destroying by such a crime the holy and honorable union of marriage, a union which is generally the source of ardent affection and love. In the explanation of this commandment, however, the pastor has need of great caution and prudence, and should treat with great delicacy a subject which requires brevity rather than copiousness of exposition. For it is to be feared that if he explained in too great detail, or at length, the ways in which this commandment is violated, he might unintentionally speak of subjects which, instead of extinguishing, usually serve rather to inflame corrupt passion. As, however, the precept contains many things which cannot be passed over in silence, the pastor should explain them in their proper order and place. This commandment, then, resolves itself into two heads, the one expressed, which prohibits adultery, the other implied, which inculcates purity of mind and body. What this commandment prohibits. To begin with, the prohibitory part of the commandment, adultery is the defilement of the marriage bed, whether it be one's own or another. If a married man have intercourse with an unmarried woman, he violates the integrity of his marriage bed. And if an unmarried man have intercourse with a married woman, he defiles the sanctity of the marriage bed of another. But that very species of immodesty and impurity are included in this prohibition of adultery is proved by the testimonies of St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, and that such is the meaning of the commandment is borne out by the Old as well as the New Testament. In the writings of Moses, besides adultery, other sins against chastity are said to have been punished. Thus the book of Genesis records the judgment of Judah against his daughter-in-law. In Deuteronomy is found the excellent law of Moses that there should be no harlot amongst the daughters of Israel. Take heed to keep thyself, my son, from all fornication, is the exhortation of Tobias to his son. And in Ecclesiasticus we read, be ashamed of looking upon a harlot. In the Gospel too, Christ the Lord says, from the heart come forth adulteries and fornications which defile a man. The Apostle Paul expresses his detestation of this crime frequently and in the strongest terms. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fly fornication, keep not company with fornicators. Fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not so much as be named among you. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor sodomites shall possess the kingdom of God. But the reason why adultery is expressly forbidden is because, in addition to the turpitude which it shares with other kinds of incontinence, it adds the sin of injustice, not only against our neighbor, but also against civil society. Again, it is certain that he who abstains not from other sins against chastity will easily fall into the crime of adultery. By the prohibition of adultery, therefore, we at once see that every sort of immodesty and impurity by which the body is defiled is prohibited. Nay, that every inward thought against chastity is forbidden by this commandment is clear, as well from the very force of the law, which is evidently spiritual, as also from these words of Christ the Lord. You have heard that it was said to them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. These are the points which we have deemed proper matter for public instruction of the faithful. The pastor, however, should add the decrees of the Council of Trent against adulterers and those who keep harlots and concubines, omitting many other species of immodesty and lust, of which each individual is to be admonished privately, as circumstances of time and person may require. What this commandment prescribes. We now come to explain the positive part of the precept. The faithful are to be taught and earnestly exhorted to cultivate continence and chastity with all care, to cleanse themselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting sanctification in the fear of God. First of all, they should be taught that although the virtue of chastity shines with a brighter luster in those who make the holy and religious vow of virginity, nevertheless, it is a virtue which belongs also to those who lead a life of celibacy, or who in the married state preserve themselves pure and undefiled from unlawful desire. The Holy Fathers have taught us many means whereby to subdue the passions and to restrain sinful pleasure. The pastor, therefore, should make it his study to explain these accurately to the faithful, and should use the utmost diligence in their exposition. Of these means, some are reflections, others are active measures. The first kind consists chiefly in our forming a just conception of the filthiness and evil of this sin, for such knowledge will lead one more easily to detest it. Now the evil of this crime we may learn from the fact that on account of it, man is banished and excluded from the kingdom of God, which is the greatest of all evils. The above-mentioned calamity is indeed common to every mortal sin. But what is peculiar to this sin is that fornicators are said to sin against their own bodies, according to the words of the Apostle, Fly fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The reason is that such a one does an injury to his own body by violating its sanctity. Hence, St. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles that know not God. Furthermore, what is still more criminal, the Christian who shamefully sins with a harlot makes the members of Christ the members of an harlot, according to these words of St. Paul. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know you not that he who is joined to a harlot is made one body? Moreover, a Christian, as St. Paul testifies, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and to violate this temple is nothing else than to expel the Holy Ghost. But the crime of adultery involves that of grievous injustice. If, as the Apostle says, they who are joined in wedlock are so subject to each other that neither has power or right over his or her body, but both are bound, as it were, by a mutual bond of subjection, the husband to accommodate himself to the will of the wife to the will of the husband, most certainly, if either disassociate his or her person, which is the right of the other, from him or her to whom it is bound, the offender is guilty of an act of great injustice and wickedness. As dread of disgrace strongly stimulates to the performance of duty and deters from the commission of crime, The pastor should also teach that adultery brands its guilty perpetrators with an unusual stigma. He that is an adulterer, says Scripture, for the folly of his heart shall destroy his own soul. He gathereth to himself shame and dishonor, and his reproach shall not be blotted out. The grievousness of the sin of adultery may be easily inferred from the severity of the punishment. According to the law promulgated by God in the Old Testament, the adulterer was stoned to death. Nay, more, because of the criminal passion of one man, not only the perpetrator of the crime, but a whole city was destroyed, as we read with regard to the Sichemites. The sacred scripture abound with examples of the divine vengeance, such as the destruction of Sodom and of the neighboring cities, the punishment of the Israelites who committed fornication in the wilderness with the daughters of Moab, and the slaughter of the Benjamites. These examples the pastor can easily make use of to deter men from shameful lust. Let us continue on the sixth commandment in the Catechism of the Council of Trent on the next tape.